chapter 5. And we will look at verse 6 this evening and begin our studies in five parts in this particular verse. We have been in the book of Romans for nearly a year on Sunday mornings, and I wanted to deal with one section of this particular verse on our Sunday evening series, because we've been thinking together, listening to God. And this does deal in some manner with the subject of how we hear God. But follow as I begin to read at verse 1, chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction or access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast or exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast or exalt in the tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We have entered into that section in the book of Romans in which we deal with the justification, the new walk that is in Christ. Chapter 5, he deals with the subject, that walk by faith in the life that is in Jesus. Chapter 6, the aspects of that walk in relationship to sin. Chapter 7, the aspects of that new walk in relationship to the law. And chapter 8, that great symphonic high peak of exhilaration, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The aspects of that new walk of life and faith according to the new life that is in the person of Jesus Christ in the new believer. Therefore, having been justified by faith, justification means righteous. It means having been received because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. It is the unequivocal gift of God. It is that gift that we have no right of earning. It cannot be paid for. It cannot be deserved. It cannot be in any way rewarded, and we cannot in our lifetime live for God in order to pay Him back. For if you can pay Him back for the free gift, then it is not a gift, it is grace. Grace is that attribute of God which allows His love to come toward us without disturbing, denying, or setting aside His holiness, His righteousness, or His justice. It is the fact that we, through faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Many times when we hear the faith phrase, when we hear that phrase, our faith, we think of something we muster up within ourselves. Faith comes from God. The book of Romans, chapter 10, says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is of God. Faith has its origination in God. It is not man's accumulation. It is not man's gift back into God. It has no roots, nor resources, nor foundational truth in man's essence. It comes from God. Thus the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And the word carries the impact, the faithfulness of God. Paul quotes the same verse in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. It is the fact that Christ is faithful, and His faithfulness brings us to the point of receiving the faith that comes to us as a gift. Therefore, we have been justified. It is a past perfect tense. It means that 1900 years ago, Jesus Christ atoned for my sin. On the cross of Calvary, He atoned for the sin of Adam. On the cross of Calvary, He paid the price of the original sin of all mankind and their rebellion. On the cross of Calvary, He paid the price of my personal sin in knowledge, let alone in ignorance. On the cross, He paid the price of the sin that I have committed, and He paid the price of the sin that I will commit. It is the fact that a point in a time and a place, Jesus Christ atoned for my sin. Therefore, I cannot atone for it. Therefore, I cannot pay God back for it. It is the fact I received the justification. The word means righteous. I am made acceptable in the Beloved because in Christ I am righteous and I have peace with God. Paul introduces the fact that through this justification, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, I now have an introduction that I no longer live in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, but I live in Knoxville, Tennessee. I have moved from one city to another. Therefore, through the justification of Jesus Christ, I now have moved into the realm and the existence and the life of grace. I no longer live under law. I no longer live under judgment. If I have received Jesus Christ, I live in the realm of experience of grace. And I stand in it. I have a position in Him. My state may not always be according to that standing. My practice may not be in agreement always with my position, but I am received into the family of the Beloved. I am a child of God. For the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, says, "As many as received Him, to them gave He the right, the privilege to become the children of God, even to those that believe upon His name." The Apostle Paul wants us to see the repercussions of living in this standing, living in this grace. And so he introduces into the realm of practicality that I have two things that I can boast about. First of all, I can boast about the hope, the certain expectation of what Christ has already done for me. The word hope for us means a wish. It means a dream. It means something I'd like to have down the road. Not so the word hope in the New Testament. We sang the gospel song a moment ago. My hope is built in nothing less than Jesus Christ and His blood and His righteousness. It is the fact that it is a certain expectation on the basis of what God has done, I know He will do. On the basis of where I have been, I can walk with Him where I have not been. It is the certain expectation. I know it's going to take place, and it is not only future, but I base my life. I find my experience. I find my existence resting and moving and changing because of what I know is going to take place. It is the exciting truth that I live today, not in the hope of yonder, but the hope that is here, the expectations that do not disappoint. There is a cycle in which he introduces here in these two verses. It is a cycle that I can be excited about the hope that is there. Then I can also be excited about the tribulation that is there. For in that tribulation, the pressure, the word means, I find in my life that God refines the gold from the dross. I introduced the thought this morning that sin is not an afterthought in my heart of God. God knew you would sin. You didn't have to. You don't have to sin now. When a man is a non-believer, he cannot help but sin. There is no hope for his life. Everything he does that is good is sin because he's separated from God. Everything he thinks about that is good is sin because he's separated from God. Everything he gives himself to that is ultimately of any value according to the rationale of humankind ends in the ashes and the dust of human history because he is in an antagonism against God. Anything he's good, it may be moral, it may be right in the standing of the culture, it may be socially accepted, but if he's without Christ in his life, then he cannot help but ultimately come to the summation and the total of sin. He is separated from God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if a man has received Christ, he has a choice. He no longer lives under the law. He now lives in the basking experience of God's love through the grace of Jesus Christ and through what Christ has done for him. Therefore, he has a choice. You don't have to sin. You will, but you don't have to. You will, but you don't have to. You're not obligated to sin. It is your choice to sin. And you may choose to sin, but you have a choice in the love of Jesus Christ. It is here then that the pressure and the tribulation which we experience brings about certain realities. First of all, it brings a capacity within us. God is not surprised at your sin. The reason he comes and he allows the pressures in your life is to separate the gold from the dross. And there is dross in your life. And so when you say, oh Lord, why is it that this is going on in my life? And someone says, well, you know, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And how often have you said, I wish he didn't love me so much? And you see, the testimony of our life is we don't like the pressures. We like for everything to be cool and swift and calm. And somebody told us that when we became a saint of God, when we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that everything would be easy. I'm sorry, that is not in the Scripture. You see, when you are lost and without God, you sin and you have no choice. But when you are saved, from that moment on, you have the privilege to choose either the flesh or the Spirit. You can either walk in the very power of the Spirit of God, or you can walk in carnality. But it's a choice, and some people don't like choices. They want to join the service. Let everybody choose for them. They want to be on the assembly line. All they have to do is put a doodad on a thermal watch. All they have to do is just sit there and do it. They don't want any choices in their life. But for a Christian, there's a choice. You have the choice to decide what quality of life you will have. God knows there's dross. And so tribulation brings perseverance. Perseverance doesn't mean hanging on. It means coming underneath and carrying the load. It means the capacity that God builds by separating the gold from the dross. And so it is that this perseverance brings a documentation. This word for proven character is the word from which we get document. And it means that as I walk with Christ, I have the privilege to share with my world what Christianity, what grace of God, what redemption is doing in my life today. I hope that you're anticipating tomorrow. I hope you're anticipating next Friday. I hope you're anticipating next week. I cannot wait to get up every day to see what the grace of God is going to do in my life. I tell you, if I didn't have Christ in my life, if I didn't have the anticipation to see what God can do through you and through others, I would live a dull life. But you see, that is the documentation of what grace is all about. Occasionally I meet some people who say, well, I'm retiring. Now, saint of God, you may retire from the government, you may retire from your business, but you never retire from God. And we must not give ourselves to the mindset that we ever quit the maximum potential of what God can do in our life. And so we must not allow the mundane and the ordinary and the habitual to take over our precedence of living. Some of you think you've done your two bits for Jesus. You've done your 20-year stand for Christ. I've done my thing for Jesus. I want you to know I've come to stand against such mentality. You have never completed your journey with Jesus Christ. The documentation of what grace is all about is just beginning. Now, I said all that and haven't even got tonight's message. I tell you, praise the Lord for such truth that is there. The documentation is yet to come, and the cycle continues itself that we return back to hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God, has been poured out within our hearts, and our hearts are wicked. The book of Romans chapter 1 verse 21 says, our hearts are wicked, despicably rebellious against God. But this hope, this boasting, this living in the grace of God now has that new backyard in which I can run around in my life, and the pressures may come, and the perseverance will be developing, and the proven character will be demonstrated, and I will once again return to hope and say, my hope is built, and I'm excitedly experiencing the certain reality and the certain fruition of my experience with Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, we share together that the Holy Spirit of God does several things in our life. And we will not reiterate those again, except to rejoice that our hearts that were once wicked in rebellion against God, God does a work by the Spirit of Jesus. He said in John 14, I send another. He did not say heteros, I send somebody different than I. He said, I send another allos, and I am the same. He says, I will come again. I will rest in your life. A Christian is not someone who has mind knowledge about God. A Christian is not one who has some intelligent encounter with God. A Christian is one in whom the Holy Spirit of God lives in his body by the resident presidency of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is poured out in our hearts. And this is a demonstration of his love. For while we were yet sinners. You thought we'd never get there, didn't you? Verse 6. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The helplessness of man. Tonight I want us to look at the helplessness of man. You know, we grow up with self-sufficiency in our life. Some of us have to fight our way through living. Some of us have to fight and scrap our way on the street. Some of us had to fight for food on the table. Some of us grew up through the 1929 mentality when we didn't have very much to eat. And everything we eked out of some essence of the soil or some little job that kept us alive. Some of us have fought for every drop of possession that we have. Some of us have had to fight for our education. Some of us have worked innumerable hours. Some of us possess by our hands and our wills those things that we have had to fight for. We feel self-sufficient in ourselves. And yet there's a helplessness of man. Man is utterly helpless. The Bible speaks without question that man is helpless, and we don't want to believe it. We say to a man, "You believe that you can go to the Mars?" And he says, "Yes, but it'll take $40 million every year, but we can go." "Do you believe you'll make it to Saturn?" "Well, no, but we'll make it if we just have enough time, ingenuity." And so we believe that if certain qualifications are always met, we shall always prevail. Some of you wear that little T-shirt and you say Nike on it, and that's exactly what the Greek word says, prevail. In the book of Revelation, it said, "It is he who hath prevailed." Jesus is the prevailer. He is the overcomer. He is the one who has prevailed. But we believe in our efficiency. If I just hang on long enough, I'll make it. I want us to know tonight that this, though it is the pervading truth of man's thought, it is not true. Man is helpless. When the Scripture says, "In due time, while we were helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." This verse, chapter 5, verse 6, is divided into five parts. We will treat it as so. Not tonight, but we're going to take one part of it. It can be divided into the helplessness, the lack of strength of man, then due time, then Christ died, and he died for the ungodly. Tonight, look at the helplessness of man. One of the things I had to learn to do was to submit my mind and my intelligence to the authority of God's Word. It is a tough thing to be the fourth generation of a drive to achieve through education. I can go back to the hills of Kentucky and find the roots of the Appalachian Mountains where my progeny was, and I can find ancestry there who fought for an education. When I was a little boy, it was just drilled into my mind that you must get an education. It was not a question, it was an assumption. There was no thought that you weren't going to college. It was an intention. Everybody else in your generation did. Everybody else in the generation before you did. You were going to get smart. You were going to be smart. You were going to gain everything you could. It was the expectation of your life. It is something to have to come to the point of breaking and saying, "Father, I submit my mind to the Word of God. If my thinking, if my education, if my experience comes against the authority and what is stated in your word, I will doubt my experience. I will doubt my education. I will doubt my feelings. I will lay it at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ." We are so self-sufficient, and there reigns within the very nerves and the very sinew of your body, there reigns in your mind a self-efficient and self-sufficient bigotry that the great Spirit of God has to break in our life because we believe it can do it all. Don't get many amens on that, but it's true anyway. It is true. Why? Because the Bible says that we are helpless when it comes to the spiritual things of God. I want us to look at seven things that God says about you and me. You may want to underline them in your Bible. I mean, you may want to write them everywhere except on the back of the pew in front of you. But in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, verse 5, it is the testimony of Scripture that man is helpless, that he has no innate capacity to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, we will deal greatly some at the Spirit of water and of spirit at some other time. But I simply want to zoom in on the reality. This word cannot is not just an appendage word of the verb. It is the word for which we get dynamite. Now, I don't like to define original language by modern-day words. We got the understanding of what dynamite is from the word dunamis. And the word verb here is the same word of dynamite, but what it means, there is no initial innate strength within man by which he can enter the kingdom of God. There's nothing. I mean, zero, zip, nothing. Man has nothing within his thought capacity, nothing within his moral fiber, nothing within his nerves nor cells, nothing within his body makeup, nothing within his thinking, nothing within his spirit, nothing within his will that can bring him to entering into the kingdom of God. That word cannot means nothing of innate strength within himself. Now that's rough. But the Bible says, while we were helpless, hopeless. Many a man says, oh, I'll get around to it. I'll think my way through these facts someday. Oh, I'll take my time reading the Bible. There is no innate strength within you to reach toward God. Paul has already said it in the third chapter when he quoted the Old Testament in those 9 verses at the end of the third chapter, which was the epitaph of man. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. So when I knock on a door, when I preach the gospel, when I share with somebody over a cup of coffee, I know what the Bible has to say, that in that person, unless the Spirit of God draws that person, there is no capacity within that person to reach for God. I'm planting a seed where there is no soil. I am seeking to reap a harvest where there is no water, unless God places it there. So we must understand about our children. Though they be brought up in a Sunday school, we do not live by a catechism. Though you teach a child the facts of God, those facts will not draw him. They simply give the background by which God can move against that child's life and draw him. There's nothing innate in education. There's nothing innate in the facts of the catechism or the data I can memorize about God. There's nothing innate in an organized church called Southern Baptist. There's nothing innate in the fact that I may have an uncle or a Baptist pastor for a daddy. There's nothing innate in me. I can know it all, but inside of me, the Bible says I am helpless. There is nothing except man be born again. Unless man is born from above, it says. Unless man is born from above, he cannot see. He cannot. He is utterly helpless. He has no indigenous strength within himself to enter the kingdom of God. My, what a blatant epitaph upon the face of humanity. Someone says, why do you knock on doors? Why do you seek people? Why do you reach out? Why do you share with people the good news of Jesus Christ? Because upon the truth of God, I know it is affirmed of God, they have it not within themselves to find God. Unless they go, how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody has to tell them. You have relatives at home. You're hoping they're going to get it by osmosis. You're hoping one day to perk up one day, and all of a sudden, my friends, unless you speak to them the words of truth, and God uses that word of truth, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and you are the instrument in their life, they are damned and separated from God. They have no initiation within their life. I don't care how beautiful they are, how sharp they are, how educated, how schooled, or how tooled in their life. They don't have it unless you speak to them. Secondly, if you look at John chapter 6, verse 44, man is helpless. He cannot come to the Father except the Father draw him. Oh, how important this is. How many times you have sat to pray, and how many times you have taken it lightly that you prayed for the lost. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. My friends, unless the Holy Spirit of God broods over this church like a hen and her chicks, we are dead. I care not if you have the right theology. I care not if you preach it with eloquence. I care not if you're able to speak with the tongues of men and angels. I care not if you can do it with the poise and the prism of all the Hollywood that you can find. I care not if you sing it right. I care not if you say it well. If God's Spirit does not draw, we are damned and doomed. How often you come into the congregation. Bless your heart, you were too noisy while those guys were singing tonight. When somebody gets up to sing, you hush. Go ahead and say it, amen. The point is, we walk into a congregation. We are glad to see each other. Praise His name. There is fellowship in the love of Jesus Christ. There is a warmth in the heart of God. Oh, but never come into this place unless you bathe your mind in prayer and believe God to do His work by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if God draws His hand away from this ministry, we're dead. Don't you trust my intelligence? Don't you trust the experience of our minister of education? Don't you think that Edward Suchman is swift? And don't you live in the history of this church? It is the Spirit of God that draws people unto Himself. So you come praying. You come believing. You come anticipating. You come acknowledging that if God doesn't do it, we are hopelessly and wretchedly separated from Him. We cannot do the work of God unless God draws them unto Himself through His Son. Thirdly, we cannot hear the words of God. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 43. Boy, this ought to wake up a few Baptists when we're reading our devotionals at night. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Certainly is important to him who is speaking and to whom he is speaking. But unless God speaks to the heart, unless Christ moves in the heart, we cannot hear. How many times have you just opened the Word of God like you would the Sears and Roebuck catalog and said, I think I'll read over here tonight. My friends, you would not approach a love letter in such degree. Tucked away in some closet somewhere in your home must be that stack of love letters. My wife did it to me one day. For an anniversary, she pulled out all of these letters that I had written to her. Oh! And she said, see, you said it, you said it, you said it. My, how enlightening it was after 10 years of marriage to read what I had said before. Oh, I'll never let you read those letters. You don't have any business knowing what's in those letters. But I want you to know this is a love letter from God. And when we just rush into it and say, I'm right to know what's here, my friends, you would not approach something dear in your hand from someone so precious. It is the truth. It is the testimony of the Scripture that man is so helpless he cannot understand the Word of God unless God reveals it. You can go to seminary and miss it. Listen, the halls of learning are full of books that have no rootage in the authority of the throne of God. I read every book I know and have in my library through the Bible, not reversed. I don't care who said it. If it doesn't agree with the truth of His Word, and if God can't reveal it to my heart and affirm it that it's true and it agrees with the rest of Scripture, I doubt it. I don't believe it. My friends, how many times have you walked into a Sunday school class unprepared? You've had a quarterly in your hand for weeks. You get over the cup of coffee and the piece of toast and get jam on the Bible and you turdly run through it. You know why you don't know any more than you do? Because Jesus is not going to cast His pearl before swine. Didn't mean to insult you that way. But you know God gives His truth to people who are going to do something with it. And if you want to know His truth, there must come the commitment that you're going to function in it and you're going to give your life and faithfulness to it, and He will give it to you. You think God will give understanding and illumination to a pastor who won't preach it? Not on your life. We are helpless unless God moves in our life. Fourthly, we cannot receive the Holy Spirit unless God gives it. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides in you, with you, and will be in you. My friends, the lost man cannot know the Spirit of God unless God gives him the Spirit. We just read in our passage this morning that the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit that is given to us. And our emphasis this morning was not the fact that we may receive the Spirit of God, even Jesus the resurrected Lord in our bodies, but the fact it is God who does the giving. I must understand how helpless I am, that I may know the facts, but unless I come to God in a repentant spirit of receptivity, God is the giver. I am not to live presumptuously. Man is helpless without God giving the Spirit. Now the Spirit of God indwells everyone who comes in a sense of receiving and comes to Jesus in repentance. God never holds back, and I could just line up the scriptures to share with you that he saves unto the uttermost those who come unto him. It is the testimony of scripture that every man who turns to him, that he will give him birth from above. That if we believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, we what? Shall be saved. It is not questionable. It is a reality. Then if you will look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Verse 6, if you will. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it is not subject to itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. My friends, when a person is lost, do not be repulsed by their activity. They can't help it. If a person was mentally and physically retarded, you would not make fun or slight of them and their inability. But my friends, if a person is not saved, he cannot help but sin. Do you understand that? Now, many a times a person is a member of a church and not saved. I want you to know there'll be some Southern Baptists in hell. This church can't save you. Only Jesus can. And many times you have people on the church roll who may have professed, but they're hypocrites. They are not born-again believers, and their lifestyle doesn't show it, and they're living like hell, and they can't help it. Now, don't try to reform them. Don't try to bring a reformation in their life. And don't try to conform them to the activities and the moral standards of the church. They may need to get saved. Preach to them redemption. Hold high the claims of the cross, and many a church member will get saved. So you may have relatives who are church members. If they're living like sin, if they're living in lawlessness, and if they're living not like a Christian, then doubt their salvation. Go ahead and leap toward it, because that's the only way they'll be saved. They are helpless. You cannot reform them. You're not accusing them, but you are moving in the redemption of asking God to use you in their life if you will lay the claims of the cross upon them. But many times we want to conform a person, reform their life, because we are on trial and we feel like the church can't afford to have church members to get saved. Listen, if half the church members would get saved, the church would have a revival. You see, the flesh offends God. And so a sinner, a man who's living under the law, a man who's living without Christ, cannot help but sin. If you're a born-again believer, you have a struggle between the flesh
and the spirit, the old nature and the new nature, the old man and the new man. You have a choice, but he has no choice. Have mercy upon his life and preach redemption to him. Sixthly, we cannot receive the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man, that is a man without God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They are foolishness to him. Man is helpless. Now, that doesn't mean a Christian now runs around saying, aha, you can't understand and I reject you. But we need to understand that you don't reason your way into a man's mind. Apologetics is never intended to beat down every opposition of thought that comes against God. You study philosophy. You study how to communicate your faith. But you will never outreason a man and bring him to the cross. You will not bring down every one of his objections and bring him to the cross. You will not defeat him with logic and every thought pattern that you can bring and bear against him, because you overpower him with your force, your verbiage, your will, or your influence. No. A man is drawn to God by the Spirit of the Father through Jesus Christ. You witness to what God is. You affirm and testify of the truth by the foolishness of preaching, men are saying. You tell it, and you let it be clear and succinct and specific, and you affirm it, and you pray that God will use the witness that is yours to draw a man to Jesus Christ. But the man who is lost cannot understand the things of God. He is helpless. He cannot know. And so the only prayer for a lost man is the prayer of, Lord, save me. The only prayer for a lost man is the prayer of redemption. The only prayer is that he needs to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. I hope it's right. I'm beginning to have my doubts. No, it's right. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corruptions, desires, and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile against angelic majesty. Whereas angels who are not or greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, the will and the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in the deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adulterousness, and they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. My friends, last but not least, a man without God cannot cease from sin. There's no way to reform him. There's no way to change him. There's no way that he can be conformed to a mold of righteousness that God can set. The simple testimony is that you and I seek advice from our peers. You and I are seeking advice from our own world. But the Bible says that a man is helpless. If I really believe this, if I really affirmed it in my life, if I really attested to the reality that while we were still helpless, a man without God is helpless. If I understood the helplessness of man, first of all, it would change my attitude toward God. I would realize that to have heard the good news of Jesus Christ, to have been exposed to the grace of God, to be affirmed in the truth of God's word, is the greatest privilege in the world. just to assemble myself in a place where the Word of God is taught is the greatest privilege of my life. I would yearn for greater truth. I would long to bask in the pleasure of knowing that my Heavenly Father has sought me out. Oh, to understand the helplessness of man will make me appreciate the fact that someone got to me. With the grace of God and the Spirit of God moved in my life, I will not take my salvation for granted. If there's any accursed sin of which the saints of God and Baptists in general and Christians in general are guilty, it is the fact that we take for granted the privilege of being in His Word and being a fellowship of His people. Secondly, if I believe in the helplessness of man, if I understood how helpless he was, I would give myself completely in the cooperation with the Holy Spirit of God to touch every life I can. Now, friends, if someone were drowning, you would sense the urgency that if you were the only one on the bank, that you must help them. If someone has slipped over the edge of a crevasse and they are about to fall 1,000 feet to their death, and you're the only one that sees those blue fingers hanging on to that precious little rock, you would have a sense of urgency, knowing that in you there is the possibility of saving their life. It is the same in this day and time. We who know the Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, we are the ones who will cooperate with God, and we are the ones who are able to share the very Word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We would not take lightly the experience that is ours to know Jesus. If I was affirmed, and if I was completely informed, and if I were overwhelmed with the reality of the helplessness of man, I would pray that the Lord would send His power and Spirit, His convicting strength upon my community and upon my home. You know what is wrong with you and me? We are so afraid of holiness, and more afraid of holiness than we are of sin. Some of you and your family are the rabbit's foot. You know, you're the preacher of the crowd. You're the best your family's got, and you're loving. I mean, when all of the family gets together at the family reunion, they think about you. You're the priest of the bunch. Oh, you're the holy Joe of the whole ball team. You're the preacher of the bunch. You're more religious than the rest of them. And they like to come around and touch you in conversation. They like to affirm that if they ever really got in trouble, they knew who they'd want on their team. And you're enjoying. You're enjoying the fact that you're floating on the top, and when the cream comes to the top, you're it. If God ever began to work in your family and send a Holy Ghost revival in your life, you'd have to get right with Jesus. You're the best your family's got.